I want to pick us up with where we left off last week. And last week we were in 1 Peter chapter 1 at finishing up verse 8. And in verse 8 we noticed last time how he said that we love Christ even though we haven't seen him. And it's for that reason that we greatly rejoice with a joy inexpressible. And I was reading from a book, The True Christian's Love to the Unseen Christ, by Thomas Vincent, written in the 17th century. Vincent was an English Puritan, and he waxes eloquent on what it means for us to love Christ even though we haven't seen him. And basically, his whole book is an exposition of 1 Peter 1:8, as he's explaining the implications of what Peter is saying. And if it's all right with you, I did want to read one more quote from Vincent before moving on. And this is where he's just presenting Christ to us in how we should be viewing him. And I don't know about you, but for me, it helps, especially listening to somebody writing like nobody writes today. Nobody. I'm fairly well read in the areas of Bible and theology today, and so I can tell you with a certain measure of authority, there's nobody writing like this today. So that's why I go ahead and share this with you. But here's how Vincent expresses himself, looking at Christ, yet unseen. He says, yonder, above the shining sun, is the more glorious Sun of Righteousness. There at the right hand of the throne of God is my beloved Jesus, the Son of God, seated. And though he is so high above me, both in place and dignity, yet he thinks upon me and pleads for me. And many a gift has he sent, and by his Spirit conveyed unto me. And I can ask nothing of the Father in his name, but if it is really for my good, I have it by his means. O dear Jesus, how lovely art thou in thyself, the darling of heaven, the delight of the Father, the admiration of angels. O what brightness of glory, what shining luster art thou arrayed with. Thou art clothed with most excellent majesty and honor. Thou art girded with infinite might and power. The beauty of thy face is most wonderful. The smiles of thy countenance are most sweet and delightful. And may I remind you, like us, this is before he has seen his Lord. All of this he's writing is what he's getting from Scripture, that he's accepting as truth regarding Jesus Christ. And does this lovely, fair one, this fairest of 10,000, this most excellent and altogether lovely person, bear a particular love to me? To such a vile worm as me? To such a dead dog as me? To such an undeserving, ill-deserving, hell-deserving sinner as me? As we say before, the closer you draw to the Lord and see him for who he is, guess what? You'll see you for who you are. And that's why he's saying what he's saying. Oh, what marvelous kindness in this! What infinite riches of grace! Does he know me by name? Has he given himself for me and given himself to me? And shall not I give him my heart? And we give him our heart now, not when we get to heaven. Am I written in his book, redeemed with his blood, clothed with his righteousness, beautified with his image? Has he put the dignity of a child of God upon me and prepared a place in the Father's house for me? Oh, wonderful! Oh, admirable! What shall I render? What return shall I make? Had I 1,000 tongues, should I not employ them all in speaking his praise? By the way, he writes this a century before Charles Wesley penned his famous hymn, Oh, for 1,000 Tongues. Had I 1,000 hearts, should I not present them all as too mean for a thank offering unto him? And yet am I slow of heart to love this dear and sweet Jesus. Awake, O my soul. He gets downright Davidic here, as David expresses himself in some of his own Psalms. Awake from your dullness and stupidity. Shake off the sleep which glues your eyelids so close together. You know, he's been to church services too. Shake out the dust of the earth which has gotten into your eyes and keeps you from the view of your beloved. Arise, O my soul, and lift up yourself. Unfetter the feet. Unclog yourself. Take the wing and mount up above the sky and visible heavens, even to the place where the lovely and dear Jesus is. Take your leave of the world and all things therein. Bid farewell to the flattering honors, the deceitful riches, the glancing pleasures that are here below. Bid adieu to them and leave them to those who place their chief happiness in them. Kind of reminds me of another hymn written in the 20th century. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, and the things of this earth will become strangely dim. If earth had your body for a while, yet let it have your heart and chief affections no more. Come, O my soul, ascend and soar aloft unto the heaven of heavens. The way into the Holy of Holies is accessible. The veil is rent. The forerunner is entered. And you may also have entrance too with your thoughts and desires and loves and hopes and joys. There you may see and view and admire and embrace your dearest Lord. And that's something you can do now. Thoughts, desires, hopes, those exist now. And the point is to make them Christ-centered. Why do you hang downwards, O my soul? Why do you bend so much to the earth and earthly things? What is there here below that is not beneath you and altogether unworthy of your love? How empty and vain and thorny are these things? Do not waste your time. Weary yourself for every vanity. Do not prick and wound yourself with these things anymore. What ails you, O my soul, that you are so backward to the love of Christ? I mean, he's reading the simple statement from Peter that you love Christ even though you haven't seen him. These are the thoughts that come to his mind. Oh, that we would think like this. Is it because you cannot see Christ with the eyes of your body? You shall see him with those eyes hereafter when he comes in his glory and your body is raised and repaired and fitted to bear such a sight. I mean, our eyes, our physical eyes, could not bear the sight of our Lord. He would blind us with the light of his glory. We have to have a change. We have to have resurrected eyes even to be able to see him. You cannot see the wind, but you hear its noise and feel its blasts. And do you not hear Christ's voice in his word? Do you not feel the breathings of his spirit in his ordinances? You are invisible yourself, O my soul. And are you so drenched in flesh that visible objects shall have more power to draw down your heart than this most glorious object, though now invisible, shall have power to draw up your heart? That he's saying what Peter is telling us. We should be rejoicing in the love of the unseen Christ. And I love this turn of phrase. Our problem is we are drenched in the flesh. We're just so surrounded with the empirical reality of day-to-day life, day-to-day obligations, and everything else. We so quickly lose sight of what really is important and primary in our lives. And this is a reminder for us from Peter of the real rejoicing that ought to characterize our lives. And you know what? That is what is going to confuse the natural world most of all. They will not be able to understand a body of people who are going through the same experiences as everybody else, same setbacks, same drawbacks, same disappointments, and yet they're joyful, just constantly joyful. Because they have the love of the unseen Christ, and they know it, and they are loving Him in return, and that's what's characterizing their lives with this joy inexpressible. And we concluded last time at the end of verse 8 here, reference to 1 Corinthians 2:9, things which eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has even entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. Now he goes on in 1 Corinthians 2 to explain that's what the Spirit has given us in the Word. But it's also a picture of what yet awaits us that we cannot even begin to imagine. And Peter concludes verse 8 with the phrase, and full of glory. And it's the verb used there in a participial form. It's the idea is as we're just surrounded and suffused with glory. That's what we have to look forward to. Now, when you talk about heaven and glorification, you know, a lot of people, they look at their lives now and they think to themselves, how is heaven going to be that great? I mean, what can I be doing for all eternity that will not eventually bore me? And I'd like to, and I realize I'm kind of stealing my own thunder here in reading from Jonathan Edwards, because I'm going to be doing a deal on Edwards at the end of May for all the adult Sunday school classes. That means you guys get to be the guinea pigs. If this flies, then I can use it, okay? Use it anyway. Okay. I'm reading a passage from Edwards, The End for Which God Created the World. I mean, why is the world here? Why are we here? And here's how he addresses that. He says, God, in seeking His glory, seeks the good of His creatures, because the emanation of His glory implies the happiness of His creatures. Their good, which He seeks, is so much in union and communion with Himself. God is their good. Their excellency and happiness is nothing but the expression of God's glory. So God, in seeking their glory and happiness, seeks Himself. God desires our communion with Him as a part of the way He glorifies Himself. We are included in the way God goes about to glorify Himself. There can be nothing more thrilling than that, and it will last for eternity. It is easy to conceive how God should seek the good of the creature, even His happiness, from a supreme regard to Himself, as His happiness arises from the creatures exercising a supreme regard to God. God is satisfied in our glorifying Him, because what satisfies Him the most is His own glory. And the reason for that is because He is God. And as God, He is the very best. When God glorifies Himself, He is satisfied with that which is the very best, because that's who He is. It's not a selfish thing. Now, if we try to glorify in ourselves, that's selfish, because we're finite, we're fallen, and we're putting everybody else under us. With God, He is the very best, and He's the best for all who would believe in Him. And so when He is celebrating His own goodness, He demonstrates that in the way He is good toward us. And we become the objects demonstrating the goodness and glory of God. Now, Piper, writing this, God's Passion for His Glory, makes some comments derived from this concept that Edwards has. He says, here, and he spells out some implications. I'll just mention a few of them. One, God's passion for His own glory and His passion for my joy in Him are not at odds. In fact, when God's glorifying Himself, that's what leads to this great rejoicing that Peter remarks on. Because we rejoice in who God is. And when He's seeking His glory, He's also, by definition, seeking our best. Because we glorify Him. Another implication, therefore, God is as committed to my eternal and ever-increasing joy in Him as He is to His own glory. Since God is most satisfied with Himself, and let's not forget, He spent an eternity only with Himself, and this is where our Trinitarianism helps us, because even when God was alone, He was alone as a tri-union of persons. So there was a fellowship even within God Himself, and that fellowship existed for an eternity before He created anything else. And He was fully and completely satisfied. And we, likewise, will be fully and completely satisfied for eternity with Him. And our joy will not only remain constant, it will increase throughout eternity. Another implication, the love of God for sinners is not His making much of them, but His graciously freeing and empowering them to enjoy making much of Him. That's where we find our true happiness and pleasure, in making much of God and who He is. God is their good. Therefore, if God would do us good, He must direct us to His worth, not ours. The truth that God's glory and our joy in God are one radically undermines modern views of self-centered love. God-centered grace nullifies the gospel of self-esteem. So we need to not be involved with learning how to so-called love ourselves so we can love others. No, we love God supremely. And if we do love God supremely, we will, as a matter of course, love all those created in His image, because they image Him. It's the whole point. Another implication. It follows that sin is the suicidal exchange of the glory of God for the broken cisterns of created things. And isn't that the real essence of our sin? We will exchange, as Paul says in Romans 1, the glory of God for the glory of what He's made. When He outweighs everything He's made, and our sin is turning to ourselves and the things that please ourselves rather than to God and what pleases Him. Now, I'll conclude with this one. Heaven will be a never-ending, ever-increasing discovery of more and more of God's glory with greater and ever-greater joy in Him. There will always be more, and the end of increased pleasure in God will never come. Here he quotes from Edwards, "Our eternal rising into more and more of God will be a rising higher and higher through that infinite duration, and not with constantly diminishing, but rather an increasing celerity," or that is, velocity, "to an infinite height, though there never will be any particular time when it can be said already to have come to such a height. It will take an infinite number of ages for God to be done glorifying the wealth of His grace to us, which is to say, it will never be done." Now, in illustrating this, I want to use what I like to call my ice cream cone principle of life. And some of you have heard this. If you've heard it, you can sleep for a minute or two. But it goes back a number of years. One of my favorite places to go for dinner, this is when I was a single guy. I don't need to do this anymore. But I used to go to a Jason's Deli. And the reason I like Jason's Deli, not only were sandwiches good, but you got free ice cream cones, right? And good ice cream cones, okay? So I'd have my first cone, and man, it was so great, and because they're free, right, you can go back for another one. And that's what I do. But you know what? The second one, not quite as good as the first, because after all, I'd already had one. I'm starting to get full now. And certainly the third one was not as good as the first. And that's when I discovered something that rules my life. It's the principle of diminishing returns. We live in a fallen world that is characterized by diminishing returns. When we enjoy something, it's usually because it's the first experience or first enjoyment of it. The more and more we attempt to enjoy that, by comparison, the less enjoyable it becomes. Now, what Edwards is saying here is so profound, because what he's saying is in heaven, when we are finally full of glory, as Peter says, we will be living in a condition of ever increasing returns. Not diminishing returns, increasing returns. I mean, it's hard to imagine. It would be like eating the first cone, and it's so good you want another one, and the second one is even better than the first one. It's like every taste, if you will, of God's glory is better than the taste before it. Or buying a new car, and you go out the next day and it's newer than it was the day before. We can't imagine that. I mean, that's a condition that does not exist in this fallen realm of reality. But in heaven, everything will keep improving. It will keep getting better and better. We'll continue to discover more and more of God's grace. And the more we discover it, the better it gets. And the better it gets, the more of it we want. And the more of it we want, the more of it we get. Which means what? We want even more. And we'll continue on in that pursuit of holiness, of divine grace, that will carry us on for all eternity. And we'll never grab a hold of all of it. We'll be swimming around in the ocean of God's goodness for eternity.
Right. Do you have something like that now, in maybe a miniature way, reading God's Word? You know, when I read it at 20 years old,
yes,
it didn't mean anything like
right.
It does
now. Exactly.
And it's the same scripture I read.
Exactly. That's true. That's right. You're even in this life, we can experience increasing joy with an increasing knowledge of who God really is. And so our salvation is beginning now. And we only have to look forward to a far higher and greater state of it than we have now. And if that doesn't rejoice your heart, then there really is something wrong with you. You know, I mean, we have the all-wise, infinite, eternal God Himself, who has designed a plan which will maximize both His glory and our joy at the same time, because they really are one and the same. How can you go wrong with a plan like that? You can't. The point is to recognize it and start living by it, which is what Peter is really telling us. All right, I want to move on now. In fact, let me just go ahead and read 1 Peter 1, 9 through 12. I want to finish 9 today and, Lord willing, get through verse 10. Okay? Lord willing, and if the clock will stop. All right. 1 Peter, beginning at 1, verse 9. Obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace which would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Now, concluding this section of verses 6 through 9 on the outcome of your faith, we're looking here at the result in verse 9. He starts out obtaining, and this is a participial form. It means to receive back, to receive to yourself. It's a middle voice, so it's you are both the object and the subject of the verb. And so the idea is you're kind of carrying off a prize that you have won. That's how this word is used. It's used of an Olympic athlete who receives the prize and he carries it off for himself. You obtain it. The observation to make here, the obtaining, because it's a present participle, accompanies the verb for rejoicing in the previous verse. What does that mean? That means, as Ron alluded to here, that means you're rejoicing now is the first step in obtaining what is to come. Okay? So you can already begin to experience it now. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible, and as you're doing that, you are obtaining the prize, if you will, of the salvation of your souls. So you're obtaining as the outcome of your faith. And that word for outcome is a word telos, which means goal or end. Obtaining as the goal or end of your faith. Now, you're probably familiar with 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. Now abide what? Three things. What are they? Faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. And the reason the greatest is love is because faith and hope will be done away with. Why would they be done away with? I mean, aren't we saved by faith? We're saved by faith, right? Hebrews 11, 1 tells us that faith is the conviction of things not seen. So we believe in the Christ we have not yet seen. We believe in His work for us that we did not actually witness, but we're taking it on the veracity of God's Word that these things are true. But here's the glory of it. Our faith will be replaced with sight. There will be no faith in heaven because there's no need for it. We will see Christ as He is. Our faith will be replaced with sight. And so we don't see Christ now. But the great hope is that our faith and hope will be replaced finally when we do see Him. And we'll see Him for who He is. Okay? All right. The direct object. Just a little comment here on how to phrase this in verse 9. Your NAS has it obtaining as the outcome of your faith. And what the editors are saying here is that the direct object of the salvation of your souls is the salvation of your souls is the direct object of this phrase, the outcome of your faith. And that's grammatically permissible. And it certainly makes good sense. I mean, you believe now, right? You're justified by faith. But there's that future stage of salvation and glory when you're glorified, when you'll no longer need that faith. And that's certainly a proper way to do it. But the NIV, and this is one of the few times I prefer the NIV at this point, in the way it's done here, in the NIV what the editors are saying is they're seeing salvation of your souls in opposition to the outcome of your faith. So the way it's worded is, obtaining the outcome of your faith, namely, or even, the salvation of your souls. Now, if you take salvation in its comprehensive sense, past, present, and future, justified in the past when you believed, sanctified, being sanctified now, glorified in eternity and in the future, salvation includes all of that. And so, the outcome of your faith, namely, the salvation of your souls. You are saved now, but you're looking forward to a future stage of your salvation that will be even greater. Now, in the whole doctrine of last things called eschatology, most commentators and theologians will talk about an already, not yet. You know, we have an already because Christ did come the first time. But there's a not yet sense because he hasn't yet come the second time, right? That's also true with your salvation. There's an already and a not yet. The already is you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You've been regenerated. You have the gifts of the Spirit. You have the Word of God and with the Spirit and the help of other saints, the ability to understand the Word of God and to live by faith and walk with Him by faith. All of that is already, you have right now. Being sanctified, overcoming sin in your life. That's going on now. But there's a not yet that's coming. And the not yet is seeing Him for who He is and being like Him and being with Him. And that's what we have to look forward to. The salvation of your souls, term salvation, I think here is comprehensive, as I mentioned. The term soul would be a term to represent the whole person, psuche. It's the basis for our English word psychology. Looking at the immaterial aspect of man. And our souls are immortal, obviously, so that's why it is the subject of salvation. If you take a trip, if you take a cruise, or if you board a plane, one of the questions the captain asks is, how many souls on board? That's a way of referring to number of human beings, those who are in the image of God. Even in the secular world, they do recognize, at least in the West, a distinction between human beings and other life forms. That's unfortunately getting more and more blurred. But, and I don't want to rain on your parade, but just to let you know, if you take a cruise or a plane trip and you happen to bring your pet, and the pet's in the cabin, in the cage, whatever, when the captain asks how many souls on board, it doesn't include your pet. Okay? And what's that?
Even if they have a ticket?
Yeah, even if you had to pay for them. Sorry. So this term, suke, for soul, nephesh in the Old Testament, basically it includes your mind, your will, your affections, your conscience. And if you've ever had to train a pet, you realize they really don't have a conscience. You know, you can modify their behavior, but they don't have a conscience. I'm sorry. Anyway, so it's the whole immaterial aspect. That's what Peter's referring to on the salvation of your souls. Now, the implication here, the implication is your body is included, but your body does die. Your soul goes on. And that's what death simply is. Physical death is the separation between your immortal, immaterial soul and your physical, material body. But here's the point. A day will come when you will be resurrected. What happens in your resurrection? Your soul and your body are reunited. And not only are you reunited with your body, but best news of all, it is a brand new body. It is a body designed to exist for eternity in a state of eternal felicity and happiness with God in His presence. A body that is equipped, as I mentioned before, to see Christ for who He is, to explore the infinite regions of the person and nature of God. I mean, it's something we can't even conceive of. All we know, based on what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the bodies we have now are just seed form of what we will have in the next life. So, the body's included by way of implication, because there will be that resurrection that will occur, and then we will be in that glorified state. And the import of all of this, Paul, can I ask you to look up a verse for me? Matthew 10:28. Now, I think this is where this has something to say to Peter's readers. Remember, we talked about Peter's readers, original audience, Christians on the verge of facing some serious persecution. And I think this is the import of all this about that salvation of your souls that's coming. Go ahead. All right, great. You know, Peter was there to hear those words as Jesus taught. And what he's saying here by way of importance is, it doesn't matter what they do to your body. I mean, after all, it's disintegrating anyway. Dying, thou shalt die. It's what we're all going through. And the worst they can do is bring about a state of physical death where your body's separated from your soul. But God is the one who will protect your soul. They can't touch it. And furthermore, he will resurrect your body and rejoin it to your soul, and you'll have then an immortal body as well. So do not fear what's coming. You can go on continuing to rejoice in your love for the unseen Christ, knowing that your faith is obtaining for you that ultimate stage of salvation that you've already begun to experience now. Does that make sense in what Peter is arguing here? Okay? Any questions or comments on verse 9 we've gone over this morning?
Okay. Yeah. Part of this fear, it would be for me, is seeing the torture that some are going through.
Well, sure. Yeah, that's right. It's you know, it's not really the act of death. It's the pain leading up to death that none of us want to experience. And I would go back to the Vincent quote, because we are so drenched in flesh that's what we fear. This is what I think Peter would say if he were here to respond to that question. And it's this: you will have the grace to face what you have to face when you have to face it. And what causes us the greatest fear is looking at something that we know right now we would not have the grace to go through. You know, I've read some books, for instance, describing in detail the horrors of what some of our World War II POWs went through in Japan, you know, and things like that. And it's horrifying. And I'm reading this, and I'm saying, there is no way. There is no way I could get through something like that. Well, that's true right now. But I know that God, as a sovereign, good, all-powerful God, has already determined what I'm going to go through. He has blessed me with the fact that I don't know what that is. And that's a good thing. But I do have the promise from Him, and he can't go back on his promise, or he's not God, that I will have what I need when I need it. When the trial comes, then I'll have the grace. And as Jesus told his disciples, you don't even need to think about what you're going to say in that day, because the Holy Spirit will give you what to say in that day. In other words, it's God's way of saying, look, I'm already there. I'm already there waiting for you. I know what's going to happen and where you're going to be, and I'm going to be ready, and at that time, I'll give you what you need. So the whole point is, you focus on me, you trust in me, and you can believe that whatever other believers are going through, I'm taking them through it, I'll give them what they need when they need it, and when you have to face whatever you have to face, I'll give you what you need when you need it. He doesn't waste his grace, if I could put it that way, in giving you what you don't need. Because what would happen then? We would become prideful and self-righteous and arrogant and think to ourselves, I got it made. He doesn't want that, so he keeps us humble and he keeps us dependent, and he wants us to keep our focus on him, and he'll take care of us when the time comes. That's right.
The written word. I mean, when they're in the Colosseum, how was it that, you know, what was it that they leaned on?
Right.
We could have our Bible. We can have the Canadian Bible in the trenches.
Yeah.
You know, whatever. How did they do that?
Right. And that's a good question. For Jewish believers, or those from a Jewish background, They did have the Old Testament scriptures at least. Now they'd have scrolls, handwritten, so they weren't, you know, they didn't carry a scroll under their arm. But at least they had some access to it. And yes, you are right. Most Jews memorize large sections of the Old Testament. They had to. That's the only way they could deal with it. I mean, you had to hide it in your heart. And it was through memory. And that's the way they were brought up. That's the way they were trained. And that's what they would do. For Gentile believers, obviously they didn't have as much to go on until they became part of a church. By the way, this is one of the reasons why the worship service in the early church was so important. And it's why Paul said to the Colossians, do not neglect the public reading of the word. Because every Sunday and oftentimes during the week, whenever they could get together, they would listen to, and they would listen committing to memory as much as they could, the word of the Old Testament. And would commit as much of it to memory as they could. And because you're right, that's all they had. They didn't have what we have today. And yet, look at how God used them in turning their world upside down. You know, so. In fact, that kind of gets into what I want to cover here in verse 10. And we're going to look at another section here, verses 12, 10 through 12 of 1 Peter 1. The outlook of the Old Testament on salvation in Christ. And we're going to look the remainder of our morning together here. Inquiry of the Old Testament prophets in verse 10. As to this salvation, Peter starts out, and of course he's connecting it with what he just said about the salvation of your souls. The prophets, and it doesn't have the article here, prophetai is the Greek word, and so it's taking attention away from specific individuals, and it's looking at a class known as the prophets. And the term literally means to speak before. That little preposition there, pra, means before. And it means before in one of two senses, either time or space. And it's very important in how it's used here. To say to speak before in time is the idea of foretelling. That's predicting the future. And certainly the prophets did that. They predicted the future. They tell the Jews what was coming, right? But what was even more important, and this is the way the preposition is used more often, it means before in space. That means to speak before a group of people. And speaking before a group of people, you are forth-telling. And that's the real emphasis of this term. It's forth-telling. It's proclaiming the truth. In fact, you look at the context of most of the predictions made by the prophets, and it's done in connection with the warnings they are delivering to the people. If you do not repent, this is what's going to happen. This is what's coming. And so the real emphasis here was on the foretelling of the word. Now, what were they doing? They were telling of the grace that would come to you. And here it's literally an unto you grace. And the you is emphatic. It's an encouragement. It's reflecting a degree of, or quality, you might say, of grace not yet given in the days of the Old Testament. The prophets were telling about a grace that was yet to come, that they themselves had not yet experienced. And that's what I'm trying to illustrate in this chart here, a little chart, Revelation 2F and 3F, grace. Notice you've got greater revelation, Old Testament prophets, and then lesser as New Testament saints. And then in the other column, you've got grace, greater and lesser. Now here's what I want you to do. You take where it says Old Testament prophets under greater revelation, and you draw an arrow down to 2G in the other column, lesser. Then you go down to where it says New Testament saints, 2G, lesser, revelation. And you draw an arrow up to 3F, 1G, greater grace. You see what Peter's doing here? What he's saying, and this is what I'm trying to demonstrate, illustrate here, The prophets had a greater privilege than we do in the sense that they were the recipients of direct revelation from God. Right? I mean, they wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and recorded the prophecies of the Old Testament. Now, you can spend the rest of your life writing if you want to. I guarantee you there's one thing you'll never do. You will never write anything under the inerrant, infallible inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Because that's a privilege we don't have. In that sense, the Old Testament prophets would outrank us because they were the recipients of divine revelation and they wrote under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit. However, even though we might have a lesser position vis-a-vis the Old Testament prophets, we have a greater grace because we have the completed canon. We have the fulfillment of all that the prophets were prophesying. And as we're going to see, they spent their lives trying to understand what's been given to us that we have now with the New Testament and all it tells us about the connections of the prophecies they were making. And so here they were talking about the grace and prophesying about the grace that we would receive. And here's what they did. They made careful search and inquiry. Let me give you the literal translation here from the Greek. It would be rendered this way. Concerning which salvation seek out and search out, did the prophets. That sounds like something Yoda would say. You know? But you can see what the emphasis is. The emphasis is on how diligently they were searching for the truth, even with the revelation they had. Seek out and search out. The use of out, that little preposition ek, it indicates the thoroughness of their search. They were as thorough as they knew how to be. And the two terms put together identifies this process of seeking and searching. The first term means literally to search intently. It's the idea of an intensive investigation that considers the matter from all angles and all points of view. You can imagine how they would ruminate over verses that they wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit and yet didn't fully understand. I wonder what God meant by that. What is God going to do to make this come true? And then the next term, the second one, to seek out diligently, to seek with the greatest care. And it's the idea of searching for a hidden treasure, like miners digging for gold and silver. This was hard labor for them. They worked at it, trying to understand what God meant in what He revealed to them. To give you an example, let's suppose you're trying to solve a murder case. What's the first thing you do? First thing you do is you collect all the possible evidence that you can find. You've got to make sure it's not tampered with. You've got to make sure you've got it all. Nothing escapes your notice. It would not be what the investigators did on the Pistorius case, South Africa. That's another story. But you're thorough in collecting all the forensic evidence, right? Then the next thing you have to do is examine each piece of evidence and how it correlates with all the other evidence to put together a picture of what happened. Okay? In other words, the Old Testament prophets were functioning as spiritual CSIs. That's basically what they were doing. They were trying to take all the evidence from the Old Testament that they knew about to understand what God was doing. And we see examples of that. Ron, could you look up for me Daniel chapter 9, verses 2 and 3? Daniel 9, 2 and 3. And while you're turning there, I'm going to turn to Daniel 7. Now, here's Daniel. I mean, think of all the dreams and visions he had, of all the direct communication he had from God about the far future of human events. And yet, he has this vision here in chapter 7, beginning at verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before them. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now, we read that, and we know exactly who's being referred to. Daniel didn't. That's the difference. Daniel's far higher than we are as far as close to God and getting this vision, but we know more than he did. And notice in verse 16, I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. Now, I have to admit, I'd love to have an angel at my shoulder that I could turn and say, now, what does this mean? That would be great. Daniel had that advantage. We didn't. But notice, even he had to ask for the meaning of the very revelation that was given to him. And then Daniel 9, 2 and 3 is another example. There you go. Here's Daniel studying Jeremiah. Daniel has to study Jeremiah to try and put the pieces of the puzzle together. And he finds something in Jeremiah that leads him to prayer and then his own prophecy about what's coming. Here's the point. The Old Testament prophets approached the very texts that came from them under divine inspiration the same way we do. They had to study like we do. And they studied hard. That's the point to keep in mind. And in studying hard, they were equally rewarded. I mean, it's like anything in this life. What you put into it, you'll get out of it. And think of the study aids we have that they didn't, and the completed revelation and canon we have that they didn't. If they studied that hard, diligently seeking and searching, what should we be doing? That's the point. Now, I'll close with this. What was the knowledge the Old Testament prophets had? And, you know, if you ask that question, how much did they understand? To me, the answer would be this. They understood enough to be saved as Old Testament saints. They had an object of faith, but it wasn't as specified as our object of faith. I mean, they still believed in the promises of God. And they did have revelation about what God was going to do, Isaiah 53, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, the new covenant, and the substitutionary death of Christ. And so over time, they came to understand that with the progress of revelation. But they didn't know Jesus Christ in his first advent and the writings of his disciples and apostles that came after, which we do have. So they didn't know enough to be saved in the same sense we're saved as New Testament saints, but they knew enough to be saved as Old Testament saints. And so they too are the people of God, like we are. But they just aren't in the church like we are, because it was a different age. All right? Any questions, comments, feedback, what we've covered this morning? But they didn't know it was the Spirit of Christ. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. That's right, exactly. The same Spirit, same salvation, but just with different parameters on it because they didn't know as much. And by the way, millennial saints will be more greatly blessed than we are. Because imagine living in a world where the Lord Jesus Christ is on the throne of David in Jerusalem and he's ruling over the whole world. And Satan and his demons are locked up. That's a condition we can't even imagine. So there's a growing privilege as you move from age to age. And so we're kind of the in-between. Better off than the Old Testament saints in terms of what we know and understand. Not as well off as the millennial saints that are coming after.
Is that a growing condemnation also?
I think it is. And the greatest condemnation of all will be those who grew up in the millennium and still reject the Lord and rise up in rebellion as soon as Satan's loosed. That's right. And all that's doing is underscoring what's in all of us. Yeah. Okay, let me close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for teaching us from Peter and to be able to rejoice in and express our love for the unseen Christ and what he's done for us. And may we, Father, follow the example of those Old Testament prophets and diligently seeking out and searching the Scriptures to learn what you have for us and to live in such a way that we would bring greater glory and honor to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen.